All right. Are we ready? There we go. Okay, we're in John chapter 2 tonight. Let's go ahead and turn there. Tonight we're going to be looking at a story that we're probably very familiar with. Hopefully we'll see some new things out of it and come away blessed. In verse 12 of John chapter 2, we pick up the account of the life of Jesus as he goes to the temple to celebrate a Passover in Jerusalem, is not pleased by what he finds there and begins to clean house. While we look at Jesus doing these things, there's an idea that's going to be presented to us in a number of ways. It's something that God's looking for. God's looking for it in his people. And when he does not find it in a person, there comes a point in time when he will leave, depart from that person. God's looking for it in religion, for lack of a better word. And when he comes to places where people are gathered together, hopefully in his name, and he doesn't find this thing, again, he's not pleased. It's a simple concept. It's called belief. And it is simple because God has made coming to him so simple. He's made receiving all the blessings of God so simple. It all rests on the concept of belief. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We are in John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, and we'll stop right there, because that tells you that other things have been happening. And what other things? After what? Well, Jesus has begun his ministry. John the Baptist has identified him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, that's got to attract attention. After that, John pointed him out to a couple of his disciples, and John's disciples left and became Jesus' disciples. So he begins gathering a core group of people together around himself. And when you've been identified as the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. And when people start gathering around you and following you, it attracts attention. He goes to a wedding and they run out of wine and he performs his first miracle. He changes water into wine for the wedding. True, only a handful of people know. As far as we're concerned, Mary knows, and the servants who filled the water pots and then brought the wine out, they know. But word's beginning to get out now. There's this Jesus of Nazareth, this Galilean, who has been called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's got people who are following him now. And the wedding is over. And they've all gone their ways. And after this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now, there's reasons why people don't stay places long. As far as Jesus is concerned, one of those reasons is found back in the book of Matthew. We haven't read it yet, but we're going to come to it later. I'm just going to kind of fast forward in the life of Jesus to Matthew chapter 11. And read something that has to do with Capernaum. He's come down to Capernaum. And that's important because Capernaum is going to be kind of a headquarters for Jesus while he's ministering and while he's teaching. So you'll see him referring to Capernaum again and again and again. But although it has been honored to be the sort of headquarters of Jesus Christ, he's got some harsh words for Capernaum. In Matthew 11, verse 20, he says this. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And those are some tough words, because what happened to Sodom? It's toast, man. And he says, better, they would have repented. They didn't, but he said, if they'd seen what I'd done, they would have repented. It's going to be better for them than for you. When Jesus had the opportunity to return to his own area that he was brought up in, he had some similar words going through his mind, I'm certain, because of the heart of the people there. I'm in Matthew 13 now, verse 53, just a couple of pages over. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. See, right at the beginning of this little section of Scripture, God is underlining for us a concept that is so important to his heart, the concept of belief. Capernaum saw the mighty works, but it didn't move on their hearts and bring them to a place where they would believe in Jesus, and they never repented. And so he said, it's going to be better for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, I don't look at Sodom myself and say, whew, that's better than anything. You know, I'd take anything except Sodom because of what happened to it. But he says, it'll be better for them than for you because you saw the mighty works and you didn't believe, you didn't repent. When he was talking about his own hometown, his own area, even though he wanted to do mighty works there so that they could see and believe, because of their heart of unbelief. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Who do you think you are, Yeshua? You grew up down the road from us. Come on, get out of here with that Messiah stuff. What are you trying to pull, kid? And because of their unbelief, he was unable to do mighty, mighty works there. And so there's a couple of reasons why God doesn't hang around sometimes. Of course, the Spirit strives with people to convict them of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. And his purpose is to draw them to Christ. But there comes a point where a heart is so hardened towards God, like Pharaoh's heart was hardened, that the Lord confirms your choice. And just as Pharaoh hardened his heart and then the Lord hardened his heart, there comes a point in our lives, I think, where if we do not respond to the call of God in our lives, that he simply withdraws himself from us and confirms our choice. A lot of reasons why God doesn't stay around. Lack of belief is one. Here's another one. Verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. One of the reasons why he's going to be moving on now, eventually he's going to have some harsh words for Capernaum, but right now at this time, one of the reasons he's moving on is because it's the feast of the Jews. And I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit records that for us. In the Old Testament, there were feasts of the Lord that were given to Israel. But what has been going on has gone so far from what God originally intended that I believe the Holy Spirit writes it down here as a feast of the Jews. In other words, don't take what you're doing there and lay that on me, because that's not me anymore. And so he calls it the Feast of the Jews. But it was a feast. And of course, in the Hebrew calendar, there were those three feast days that were celebrated throughout the course of the year when every able-bodied man, every able-bodied Jewish male was expected to present himself in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. One of those feasts was Passover. And Jesus, being an observant Jew, was now heading to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Passover. So he's on his way. He's traveling south. It says he's going up. That messes with my head, but that's a convention of maps. You know, when you look at a map, which direction is north? Up. Which direction is south? And we say we're going up north, or we're going down south. But Jerusalem is referred to as being up, even though he's going south, because of its elevation. And whenever you approach Jerusalem from any angle whatsoever, you always had to travel uphill to reach it. Not only that, but this is the place that God has chosen for his house to be built and for worship to be given to him. So this is a matter of going up. So they're going up to Jerusalem. They're going to observe the feast of the Passover. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, in order for the rest of this to make sense, we got to do like a little quickie review here. I want you to think for a minute about the temple and how it was laid out. The heart and the soul of the temple was a place where almost nobody ever went. Because it was a place called the Holy of Holies. It had the Ark of the Covenant in it, with that mercy seat over the top, the two angels whose wings came together and touched. And one day a year, on the feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, one man only, the high priest, could pass beyond the veil, enter into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God himself, bringing the blood and sprinkling it on the ark, and the sins of Israel passed over for another year, atoned for. So think about the heart and soul of the temple. There was a veil that cut it off from the rest of the temple. One man and one man only, one day out of the year, could come. And anyone else could not ever come past that veil. Now, right outside of that veil is the next part of the temple building itself, the holy place, with the table of showbread, with the altar of incense, with the menorah. And the only ones who could enter into there would be the priests who were serving that day. They also had access to an area right outside of the temple, or right outside the door, that was the court of the priests. And that's where you would find the laver and the altar that they would offer the animals on. And if you were a priest, you could enter into there. But if you were not a priest, then you had to stop at that gate that led into the court of the priest. You could come no farther. Outside of the court of the priests was another court. That was the court of men. And if you were a Jewish male, you could enter into that court and you could see over the wall into the court of the priests and you could observe what was going on. But if you were not Jewish and you were not a man, you had to stop at that doorway that led in. Right before that was the court of Israel, or the court of the women. And anyone who was Jewish could come in, male or female. If you weren't Jewish, you could not come into that court. Now, outside of these courts is a wide open space all around the temple where people would congregate and there would be teaching going on and a lot of other things. In that open space was a sort of a low wall, about 4 feet tall, with breaks and gaps in it. If you were Jewish, you could enter into that outer court and walk through the break in that wall, and then you were entering more deeply into the temple. But if you were not Jewish, when you came to that little 4-foot wall there, you would stop. You could not go through because there was a sign on it that said, basically, pass through this. And you got nobody to blame but yourself for your own death. Because it was a death penalty among the Jews to enter into the temple if you weren't Jewish. That outer court area was called the court of the Gentiles. And there was a reason it was there. If you were a Gentile, but you'd become a convert to Judaism, you were still a Gentile, you weren't a Jew, but you were Judaistic now, you were into the Judaistic religion. Well, if you wanted to come to the temple, then you could come right up to that 4-foot wall, but you could come no farther. That was the place for proselytes and for converts to Judaism who were not Jewish to come and receive teaching. They could hear the word of God taught there. They could bring their sacrifices, and then someone who was Jewish could take them in for them. They could come there and pray to God. That was a place where the hearts of the Gentiles were to enter into worship, where it was to be a meditative place and a quiet place, unless it was teaching. And that was there because it was the job of the Jewish people, given to them by God, to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to lead the Gentiles in the worship of God. They were the chosen people of God. They were the ones who could actually enter into the temple and worship. But they were supposed to teach these things to the Gentiles and let the Gentiles share from a distance in the worship. So this outer court area, that was set aside for the Gentiles. That was their worship area. Now, when they decided to sell things, to sell sheep and oxen and doves and change money, well, you know, think about it. How many options did you have? Could you do that in the Holy of Holies? Not unless you wanted to die walking in there. You couldn't do it in the court of the priests because that's reserved only for priests. And you couldn't do it in the court of Israel because that was reserved for Jewish men to worship. You couldn't do it in the court of women because that was reserved for Jewish women. A widow might come in and want to toss a couple of mites into the treasury there. And so you had to reserve those spaces. That left one space, the court of the Gentiles. So when they decided to set up to sell these things, what do you think they chose to do? Court of the Gentiles. That's where they set up the stalls, and they would have sheep, and they would have oxen, and they would have doves. Of course, whenever you travel to a foreign country, you have to change your money. If you go to France, you change dollars for francs. If you go to Germany, you change dollars for Deutschmarks. If you go to China, you change dollars for yuan. And you always change money to use the coin of the realm. Now, because the Jews, God had told them not to make any images, they wouldn't allow Roman money into the temple, into the treasury, because it had a picture of Caesar on it. And so if you came to the temple, you'd have to change your Roman money or your Greek money. Don't forget, this is Passover. People are coming from all over the world, all kinds of coinage. So they would change their money for temple money, money that was acceptable, that could be put into the treasury. And if you came and you wanted a sacrifice, well, you could buy your sacrifice right there. You could bring your own if you want, but somehow it would never pass muster. And they would come out and they would inspect it and they would look at your lamb and they would say, oh, well, that's a shame, you know, because that lamb's got a little blemish right there. You may not be able to see it, but I'm trained and I can see these things. And your lamb just doesn't cut it. Now, my cousin Boyne over here with the stall, he's got a lamb he'll sell you that's a good lamb. It's a great lamb. It's inspected. And so what was happening was they were selling the lambs and the oxen and the doves. They were changing the money and they set it up right there in the court of the Gentiles. Now, what does that do if you're a Gentile and you're trying to worship? Imagine coming in here to worship tonight. Terry's at the keyboard. The gals are lined up, ready to sing. Roz is over on the drums. Antonio's up there on the conga bongas. And we got Nata with his guitar. And we have set up a barnyard in here. We got cows, and we got sheep, and we got birds. We got a guy back there in the corner changing money, you know, calling out the latest commodity rates, you know, and the exchange rates. And you got all this bad, and moo, you know, and all these birds all over the place. And guys, you know, hey, 12 to 1 over here, you know. Can you imagine what your worship time would be like? It would be impossible to worship. And that's what happened. When Jesus came to the temple that day, he found a place that nobody possibly could have worshipped in if they were Gentile. Because there's the smells, there's the sounds, it's all distracting, and none of this stuff is wrong. Because you were supposed to change your money to bring it to the temple. You weren't supposed to bring anything with an image, and you were supposed to bring animals. And in case you didn't have one, you could buy them. It's not the what of their doing. It's the how and the why that was a problem for Jesus that day. The what was selling animals and changing money. That was allowed. That was supposed to happen. But the how of it was that they'd put it in the court of the Gentiles. And that was a problem. When Jesus comes and sees this, this has got to change your conception of Jesus if you grew up in certain kinds of churches. Sometimes we have this conception of Jesus, and you can almost see the pictures, you know. He's got his hands together in an attitude of prayer. His eyes are lifted heavenward. And he has a forlorn look on his face. And he wouldn't hurt a fly he'd turn the other cheek. If you ripped him off from his coat, he'd give you his tunic too. If you made him go a mile with you, he'd go an extra mile with you. And sometimes we get this picture of Jesus as kind of like a Don Knotts kind of character. You know, just this weak, wimpy kind of guy. And I want you to notice in the next verse that if that's ever been your thought of Jesus, you have to lose it right now. You can't go any farther. Here's verse number 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Now, there's some things to notice about this. These people are set up. They got their animals, they got the sheep, they got the money, they got all this stuff going on. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't just, like if it was really a Barney Fife type character, he'd just blow his lid, you know, he'd just be quacking and going all over the place. He'd be nuts. He very deliberately sits down and he begins putting together a whip. And he knows exactly what he's going to do with it. He knows exactly who he's going to use it on. And he deliberately makes a whip. And then he walks into the temple, and then everything starts flying. If you got a table with money on it, table goes over. If you got bowls and boxes with money, pours out the money. He takes the oxen and the sheep and everything. He's running through there with the whip. People are running and screaming. They're going left and right. It's mayhem in that place. Now that is not Barney Fife. And these guys, you know, hey, you know, you're sitting there with a table full of money and some guy comes up and pours it out. What are you going to do? Man, you know, I had a deal with that guy on the spot. It's my cash, Jack. But these guys are all running. Not only that, but think about this. In order to keep order in the temple, they had the temple police. Bunch of big, burly guys whose job it was to make sure nothing got done that wasn't done properly. Nothing. Where are they? When the first table went over, they should have been right there. I'm going to suggest to you that when these guys saw the Son of the Living God with anger flashing out of his eyes, nobody, but nobody, got between him and his work. I don't care. You might have had a temple guard standing there 6'2", knuckles dragging on the ground, big old guy trained in mayhem. And he took one look at the Son of God in his anger and his wrath. And he stood back. He said, anything you want. You want to tip over another table? Here's another one right here. And nobody got in his way at all. Not nobody. Now, is there anything about this picture that kind of bothers you a little bit? Is it right for Christians to be angry? Aren't Christians supposed to be nice all the time? Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? They rip off our coat, we give them the tunic. They kidnap us, make us go a mile. Aren't we supposed to go 2 miles? Does anybody have a problem with Jesus getting downright ticked off? No, you shouldn't really, because you see, there's a way to do anything that's right, and there's a way to do anything that's sinful. There's a way to have a physical relationship with a member of the opposite sex that is holy and pure. That's called marriage. There's a way to have a physical relationship with a member of the opposite sex that is sin. That's called adultery and fornication. There's a way to drink that is not sinful. There's a way to drink that is sinful. We're all familiar with that way. There's a way to eat that's sinful. That you can do anything in a sinful or unsinful fashion. There's a way to be angry that is sinful. That's the one we're really familiar with. We're good with that one. And there's a way to be angry that is not sinful. And that's the one that we're not used to. And that's called righteous anger. I heard somebody say it. Righteous anger. Jesus had a reason to be ticked off. And let me show you what it was and why. If you go back to chapter number 1, verse 51. Jesus is talking to Nathanael. Nathanael's all tripped out because he knows him and he knows who he is and he saw him under the fig tree. Jesus says, you ain't seen nothing yet, pal. You're going to see greater things than these. And then he makes this statement. Most assuredly, I say to you, Hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now think about man's natural condition. He is separated from God by a gulf that is uncrossable called sin. It cannot be bridged, humanly speaking. It separates us from fellowship and with a relationship with God. But God is simply not willing that anyone should perish. And He loves us so much that He sends His Son. And His Son loves us so much and loves the Father so much that He comes. And He has come to be the bridge across that chasm of sin. So if you think about it, Jesus Christ is really the highway to heaven. I mean, He has come to be the way that man might come by Him and come to God. So God's in the business of building bridges and highways. When you think of Jesus Christ, think of a bridge that crosses the Grand Canyon. You could never possibly leap over it. You can't fly over it. Think of an unbridgeable chasm. And Jesus comes and He's the perfect highway across it. He's wide and He's paved, four lanes. It's easy traveling. There's a nice rail on both sides. The pavement is smooth. It's easy to come. The reason why He's so upset with these guys is because these guys have taken the highway and made it into a toll road. And what they've done is they've positioned themselves between the people and God. Oh, you want to worship God? Well, let's see what you got there. Oh, that's a cute little lamb, but oh, there's a blemish. And I know you can't see it, but I have trained eyes and I can see. So if you want to come to God, you have to come through us and we'll sell you what you need. Oh, you want to bring an offering into the temple? That's magnificent. Good for you. But those are Roman coins, aren't they, son? Oh, you can't offer those. However, we have some coins here, temple coins, and these spend okay. The only thing is, you know, when we change the money for you, there's a little that we take off the top just for running the booth, you know, just to make sure that everything runs smoothly, so we get a little cut of the action too. And what God had intended to be a highway, they had turned into a toll road. And they were charging the people to come to God. Now, whenever you see that happen, that will tick Jesus off. Whenever you have someone get between Jesus and the people and say, oh, sure, you can come to God, but first you have to, and then there's a rule, or there's a requirement, or there's an offering, or there's something. Whenever there's something you have to do before you can come to God, other than just come, Jesus isn't very happy with that. And things like this, this isn't just Old Testament, New Testament stuff. This is modern day stuff. Because there's still churches, aren't there? Where you go and there's things you have to do. Aren't there still churches? I can think of churches that when you join, they will send you tithe envelopes. And they will even have the amount written in for you. Because when they interview you to join and all, they'll find out what your annual income is. I know of churches that do this. And you get the tithe envelopes, and you're a member in good standing. As long as you put the money, then you can come to God. Well, it's just what these guys were doing. It's the same thing. And it ticked Jesus off then, and it ticks Him off now. There's other churches where if your hair isn't the right length, or you know, you're not dressed properly, you know, you're not welcome. And that's laying a trip on the people before they come to God, rather than just letting them come. There's a church in this town that was once approached by two homeless men. You could kind of tell they were homeless, you know. They didn't look so good. You know, not like all the fine Christians that were in the building. And they maybe didn't smell so good. It was just obvious they were homeless. But they'd come to this church, and I suppose they were looking for God. The only problem was when they got to the door, the ushers told them, they said, you really don't want to come here. You wouldn't feel comfortable here. And so the guys walked back down the sidewalk. They stopped and thought about it and thought, no, we want to go to church. So they turned around to come back, and the ushers locked the doors on them. That was done in a church here in this town. They locked the doors to keep the people from coming to God. You know, when that happens, Jesus is not very happy. And if you want a picture of Jesus unhappy, picture him with the whip, okay? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, picture him with the whip. Picture the tables flying, the people screaming, the animals running, the money going everywhere. Picture the temple guards all standing back. And now you got a picture of how Jesus feels when anyone does anything to keep somebody from coming to God. Oh, well, we're not like that in this church, are we? Aren't you glad we're not like that in this church? And aren't you glad that we never, ever get in the way of somebody coming to God here? Aren't you happy about that? Except there's a lot of things you can do to keep people from coming to God, aren't there? Do you know you can live a certain life that if someone were to see it and you were to present yourself as a Christian and live that life, that might prevent them from coming to God? That's a possibility too, isn't it? There could be things in your life that you do or say or are involved in, and that might keep somebody from coming to God. And the list, it's a huge list of things that might stumble someone who is looking for God. But you guys are smart, and I don't have to make lists for you guys. You tell me, what are some of the things that a person could do if they were a Christian, spirit-filled, born again? What are some of the things that Christians sometimes find themselves involved in that might prevent someone who's watching them, might prevent them from coming to God if they saw it? What are some of those things, do you think?
Lifestyle
might do it. What kind of things might people see in a Christian, in their lifestyle, that might prevent them from coming to God?
Hypocrisy,
that would do it, wouldn't it? Give me an example of hypocrisy.
Saying that it's wrong to get drunk and then doing so yourself.
Sure. Unfortunately, when Satan marks a church or a pastor to take him down, often that's what he'll do, is he'll find something that pastor's been involved in, and then he'll make it public. And usually it's something the pastor is taught against. And then what happens to people in the community who look at the church? What do they think about God then? Why should I become a Christian? I'm a hypocrite now. Why do I have to be born again to be a hypocrite? I can do that without any help. Thank you very much. Do Christians ever find themselves getting into relationships with people they shouldn't be in, doing things they shouldn't be doing? Would that prevent someone who saw it from coming to God, maybe? Do Christians ever fight among themselves? Ever get a little temper going, you know? Not the righteous kind of anger, but you know, the other kind, the one we're so familiar with. Yeah. That's one of the reasons why I have never knowingly put a fish or a cross or a dove on the back of my car, because I don't want to give them a bad name, you know. I know how I drive sometimes. But think about it for a minute. Could it be that there are things in your life that if someone who are unsaved were to see them, that might prevent them from coming to God? How do you think Jesus feels about that? Not very happy. Verse 16, he said to those who sold doves. Now, I thought about this. I tried to figure out. You know, nothing's by accident in the Bible, right? So if you're selling oxen, what happens to your oxen? Chases them out. If you're changing money, what does he do? Kicks over the tables. If you got doves, he goes to you and he talks to you. Now, please don't think I'm going to explain that to you, because I've researched it. I can't find it. If you have something, you come to me and tell me, because I'd like to know. But for some reason, the dove sellers, he treats them different. And he comes to those who sells doves and says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And right there's a bunch of interesting things happening. First of all, whose house is this? His father's. Would any self-respecting Jew ever claim to have a father-son relationship with the living God? That doesn't happen. So by coming and saying, this is my father's house. He's number one saying he's got some rights in that house, doesn't he? And he's number two making a claim to be the Messiah, the one sent from God, isn't he? So that's a messianic claim right there. But he says, here's what you've done. You've made my father's house a house of merchandise. You've made merchandise of the people. When the religious leaders in Israel who were running this game, and make no mistake about it, this was being done by the religious leaders, because if you wanted to change money or sell oxen or doves or anything, there was a kickback that was involved that went to the religious leadership, the Sadducees, the priests, the Pharisees, and they were raking some of this in for themselves. And so what Jesus is saying is, I look at these people as a flock. These are my sheep, and I want to feed them. But you guys look at them, and you look at them as a commodity to be bought and sold. And so you take a little off the top, and you refuse their offering, and you sell them your offering at an inflated price. And whenever you change money, there's always a little something in it for you. And here's my problem with you, he says. You've taken my flock that I love and that I've come to die for, and you've turned them into a commodity. You've made this a house of merchandise. And you've turned the highway that God was building into a toll road. Now people have to toss a coin in the bucket before they can come to God. And Jesus was not very pleased. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Let me take you back to that quotation. That's from the Psalms. That's Psalm 69. David was being persecuted. He was suffering. And when he wrote Psalm 69, he was talking about that persecution and that suffering. And it was true in David's life, but it was prophetic. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was going to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And here's the words that he wrote. Psalm 69, I'll start at verse 7. "Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So when David was being persecuted, he wrote those words, but the Holy Spirit inspired them to be written because Jesus was going to fulfill them perfectly. And when Jesus walked into the temple that day, he was totally and thoroughly eaten up with zeal for the house of God. Because when he saw what they'd done with it, he was ticked off. Righteous anger. And he made the whip and he kicked the tables and he drove out those who were selling and buying. Now, Jesus has been drawing a little attention to himself. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Disciples beginning to follow him. A miracle at a wedding. This is a real attention getter. Because if you walk into the middle of the temple, start kicking over the tables, driving out the animals, people screaming, "Ah!" running every which way, and it's going to attract a little attention. And it does. And the religious leaders who were in charge that day came to him. Verse 18, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?'" And by the way, they're asking a perfectly rational, logical question. "Hey, we're in charge here, bub. And what's all the hubbub, bub? What's going on around here? Show us a sign you have authority to do this. Who gave you the authority? Who told you to do this?" And they're running the show, so they have every right to ask. "What sign do you show us?" Now, the only problem was that they asked for a sign. And that's going to cause them a little trouble. Because Jesus answers them now, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews, the religious leaders, said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? And it was a magnificent temple. This is that second temple that was built after they returned from the Babylonian captivity. It wasn't much to look at when they first built it. In fact, those who'd been in Babylon and remembered the first temple, when they saw the second temple, you know what they did? They cried. It wasn't tears of joy. It was such a come down from Solomon's temple. But King Herod had gotten hold of this thing, and he had spent 46 years doing a remodel job. Maybe they had a Lowe's in Jerusalem and he bought all the stuff he needed. And he went there and he began to rebuild this temple and make it more magnificent than ever. It was incredible. There were single stones that made up the Temple Mount and that made up some of the structures that were as big as a city bus. They weighed 140 tons each. There was a beautiful porch, a colonnade that he'd added on. There was gold and white marble everywhere, just magnificent things. And they said, let's get this straight. It took Herod 46 years. And you're telling us that you'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, notice something. Go back to verse number 14. And he found in the temple... That's a certain specific word in the Greek. Go to verse 15. He drove them all out of the temple. That's the same specific word in the Greek. It is the word, and I wrote it down here to see if I can pronounce it right, hieron. It means temple in its entirety. Because what is the problem? Where was he driving them out of? What part of the temple? Court of the Gentiles. So this word hieron referred to the entire temple complex. When he came to the entire temple, he saw them buying and selling. He made a whip and went through and drove them out of the temple area. But now in verse 19, he says, destroy this temple. And it's an entirely different word in the Greek. It is the word naos. And it refers to one specific part of the temple and one part of the temple only. It's the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the presence of God was. So every time you've read temple so far, you've read the word hieron, which just means the whole place. But Jesus says, destroy this sanctuary, destroy this Holy of Holies, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he's referring to his body. They mistook him. They misunderstood him. They said, you're telling us that it took Herod 46 years to build that thing. You're going to build it in 3 days. We don't think so, kid. But he was talking about his body. He said, you want a sign? Here's a sign for you. When you destroy this Holy of Holies in which the temple, in which the Spirit of God resides, when you destroy this sanctuary, on the third day I will raise it up from the dead. He said, and then you will know by what authority I do these things. See, they made the mistake of asking for a sign. He says, I'll give you a sign. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And by the way, that's the gospel. That's the good news. You know that, don't you? Let me just turn over for 1 minute. Gospel is one of those fancy Bible words, right? Gospel. You don't hear that much outside of the church. It's an important word and you should know what it means. And you find it defined perfectly for you in 1 Corinthians 15. Starting at verse 1, Paul writes these words. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Now check this out. I declare to you the gospel. I preach to you the gospel by which you are saved. I delivered to you that which I received. He's talking about the gospel. And here's what he received. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now you know what the gospel is. The gospel is 3 pieces of information. Christ died for your sins. And to prove he was dead, he was buried. And he rose the third day. That's the good news for mankind. Christ died in my place. It was an authentic event. He was buried, and on the third day, he gave them the sign they asked for. He raised himself from the dead to prove that he was God with power over life and death. And so now you know what the gospel is. That's an important thing to know, isn't it? Here's the gospel. Christ died for you, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. And it's important to notice something about these words. Verse 23, many believed in his name. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. In the Greek, it's the same word. And it means to believe. It means to commit. It means to place your trust in. When the people saw the things that Jesus was doing there at the temple that day, that Passover day, many believed in his name. Now, this was good. This was what God wanted, belief. And many people trusted in Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel. But Jesus did not trust in them. In other words, here at the start of his ministry, as he begins, he's gone public now, folks. I mean, after this, there's no keeping Jesus under wraps. Everybody's talking, did you hear in the temple the other day? Oy vey. And so now Jesus' public ministry takes off like a rocket. Everybody knows. Many see the things he does and they believe in him, but he doesn't trust in them. It would be tempting at the start of your public ministry to have a whole bunch of people believe in you and begin talking about you, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be good to have numbers and have people mentioning your name? But you see, Jesus did not need numbers. He did not believe people. He did not need people proclaiming him. They believed in him. That was good. But he didn't trust in them because he didn't need them. He had all the authority he needed from heaven. He had all the power he needed from heaven. And he did not commit himself to them. He did not trust in them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew the sinful heart of man. That's why he'd come. And this is such a perfect setup for John chapter 3. We should almost keep going. Because he knows what's in the heart of man. He knows the cure for man's problems. And that's going to be being born again. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. But for this week, let's just wrap this up. What have we got? Jesus went to Capernaum. He didn't stay there many days. Capernaum was a city that saw the mighty works of God, and yet they didn't believe. Now, his own hometown, when he came there, because they knew him, because they were familiar with him, and a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, he wasn't even able to do the mighty works there because of their unbelief. When he came to the temple that day, he found things that made him furious with righteous anger, because whereas God was building a super highway to himself for people to come on, these people had set up a toll booth and were charging for the privilege of walking over it. And the people who were in charge of religion that day, they weren't believing Jesus. They asked him for a sign. He said, you want a sign? Here's a sign. When you see me rise from the dead, then you can believe everything I said was true. And when people saw this, they believed in him. They trusted in him. But he didn't trust in them. He trusted in his Father in heaven. So, you walk into a church, you sit down, and some guy preaches from John chapter 2 for about 50 minutes or so. So what? There's got to be a so what in here somewhere, doesn't there? Here's the so what. If you don't know Jesus, you need to know that today is the day of salvation. And you need to know that if people reject Jesus long enough, there'll come a day when he will depart from you. And if you harden your heart against him, he'll confirm your decision because he's a gentleman. He loves you so much, he'll respect your decision, and he'll harden your heart for you. And so you need to believe in Jesus. If you're a Christian, there may be things in your life that are stumbling other people who are trying to come. And sometimes the things in our lives, it's not even the seemingly bad things. It's like, I'm not a drug addict. I'm not a drunk. I'm not a murderer, a wife beater, a dog kicker. But sometimes there's things in our lives, because we don't believe Jesus, even as believers, that it would prevent others from coming. For example, someone looks at my life, And maybe things aren't going quite right for me. Maybe I have problems in my life like a lot of people do. And maybe I get into a panic about it. Maybe I start running around trying to figure out, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And people look and they say, I thought you were a Christian. What are you all freaked out about? Aren't Christians supposed to trust in their God? And there comes a time when Christians need to believe the Word of God. Need to know that when He says, be anxious for nothing, He means it. And one of the ways we love Him and worship Him is to believe His Word and to do it. Maybe you've been holding a grudge against someone. Maybe you've been talking about someone, talking about another believer, and unbelievers have heard you. And you know what? That's hypocrisy, isn't it? And they would look and they would say, why do I need to get born again to be a hypocrite? I can do that fine right now without Jesus. And maybe as a believer, you need to believe God's word and you need to forgive 70 times 7, even though you've been wronged so seriously. You see how this works? There are a lot of things in our lives where we just simply don't believe God's word. We don't trust, we panic. We don't forgive, we hold grudges. We act like the world a lot of times as a church, don't we, guys? And as believers, there comes a point in our lives where we got to start believing this. We got to start living this. We have to start doing these things. Because when we do, those who see us doing this will know there's something different about you. And that will open up the door on the highway for them to come, rather than putting up a toll booth and stopping them from coming. And what God is after is such a simple thing. It's just this. It's belief. If you're not saved, if you're an unbeliever, Jesus is inviting you today to believe in Him as the Messiah of Israel, who has come not just for the Jews now, but for the Gentiles as well. And if you're a believer, then maybe God is asking you to examine your heart about things that you're doing that could keep somebody from coming to the Lord. Is the thing that you're doing and saying, are the things in your life keeping someone from coming to Jesus? If so, it's time for you to start believing God and start doing the things He said. Walking in the light as He is in the light. Forgiving 7 times 70. Loving not just your brothers, but your enemies as well. There's a lot of room for improvement in the life of a spirit-filled, born-again believer, isn't there? And when we do those things, we essentially tear down the toll booth. We tear down the little barricade that comes down across the highway, and we remove obstacles that keep people from coming to God. And that's really what Jesus is about, isn't He? He's about being the highway, the ladder, about joining God and man together. God help me if I, as a believer, do things or say things that would stumble somebody from coming to God. Because that was the only thing that I've ever read in the scriptures that made Jesus mad, when you did something that prevented the people from coming to God. Now, I don't have any sheep to sell you, and I'm not going to change money with you. But I can do things that would prevent people from coming to God, and that's what got to Jesus. Because He came to bring people to God. And so tonight, Father, as we consider these things You have shown us, God help us in our daily lives, in the words we speak, in the things that we do. God help us never to be in that position of putting a stumbling block before the people as they come to God. Not many of us are selling oxen or changing money, but there are certainly things that we can do. Attitudes in our heart. Things in our lives, the way we live, that if the world sees them, it might prevent a believer, an unbeliever, from becoming a believer. It might prevent them from coming to You, Father. And so God help me. God help us. That we would never be in that position of turning Your highway into a toll road, of dropping the barricade, of putting a stumbling block between someone who wants to come to God and the God who wants to receive them. Help us to keep the door open by our words, by our heart attitudes, by the lifestyles we lead. Because we know that would please You. And so, Father, thank You tonight for these words. Thank you for the life of Jesus that shows us how to live in the most amazing ways. We bless you tonight. And now bless us. Let your words live in our heart. Let us become believers who actually believe the word and do it. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.